Well, the subject of our study this morning is you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. And it's a solemn message from John's Gospel, chapter 8, one that expresses the unspeakable consequences of dying in your sin without Christ. Dying in your sin without Christ. But before we get into that text, which I've done the last few times, I want to take you through a bit of introduction to remind you of some of the things that John's Gospel has taught us or is teaching us about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been with us for the past several weeks, this may seem redundant, but please be patient, knowing that repetition is still one of our finest teachers. I always remember when I was in the second, third grade, I guess it would be, of how the teacher doing two things, learning mathematics. We had our flashcards, 3 + 3 = 6, 4 + 3 = 7. And we just had to memorize those things. It was just something that we did because repetition is a fine teacher. And in writing, my third grade teacher, Mrs. Schultz, I remember her to this day, she said, "I want you people to know how to write. I want you to know how to print, and I want you to know how to write cursive." And so day after day after day, we had that line paper, you know, with the three lines, and you had to write and write and write. And the people that got the best grades were the girls. I don't know why that was. I detested the fact that they always won the prize, but they did. And to this day, I think girls have substantially better handwriting than guys. Anyway, repetition is a absolutely fine teacher, and we just need to remember that. So if this seems redundant to you, be patient, remembering that this is just adding on to the truth that you already know in your mind, and maybe that will be there someday when you need that. It'll come to you. Which is, when you get to be my age, that's very helpful, because whether it's an old lingo from one of the ads back in the day, brush-a with a new iPad, or something like that, you'll hear it on YouTube or something, and all of a sudden, all those words come rushing back to you. You haven't thought about them in 35 years. But there they are. They're stuck up there somewhere. And when God wants them to come back, they will come back. Morning, Shannons.
Still kind of.
So anyway, I want to look at a number of these truths that the Gospel of John has taught us or is teaching us or continues to teach us. Number one, Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. In the words of William MacDonald, Jesus is God's living Word to man. He is God's living Word to man, the very expression of God's thoughts to us. Number two, John has taught us that Jesus, as the Christ, is pre-existent, that he was with God in the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. Number three, that he is the Creator of all things seen and unseen. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, what? Nothing has come into being that has come into being. Number four, John taught us that Jesus is God, the incarnate God. That is to say that he is God in human flesh. Again, John 1:1, and of course then verse 14, which is coupled with it, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, we see him calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then John taught us that Jesus is the Christ, the prophesied Messiah. Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter, "Come, see, we have found who?" The Messiah. We have found the Messiah, meaning he'd found God's anointed one, chosen one, who subsequently through his death and resurrection would be that perfect sacrificial, Lamb, redeeming his people from the penalty of their own sins. And we find that in John 3:16, John 8:31 through 36, and again in 12:32. And then sixthly, John witnessed as to Jesus' identity as he proved for 3.5 years of public ministry that he was this Christ by the testimony of his words and his miracles and his resurrection from the dead, all which reveal who he is and the one who in believing would have eternal life in his name. So important, so foundational to our faith. And then John testified in John 1:18 that Jesus is a revelation of God who reveals God to man. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," referring to Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has" what? "He has explained him." He has explained him. Or as the King James puts it, "He hath declared him to mankind." And then John reveals Jesus as the one who, with supernatural power, single-handedly wiped the temple clean that day, made that whip, and ran everybody out of there. You ever wonder how he did that as one single man? Well, he did it because he had divine power to do that, and they scattered like fleas, just running from him. He wiped the temple clean of those who, by their merchandising, had made his father's temple a den of what? Thieves, sure. And Jesus is one who said to Nicodemus, Do not be amazed that I said to you, marvel not that you must be born again. Born again. And number 10, he is the one who said in 5:24, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And he is the one who brought that eternal life to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, saving her soul. And he healed the nobleman's son and made whole the man crippled for 38 years. And it was Jesus who confirmed the validity of the truth of the Old Testament because he referred to it regularly during his 3.5 years of public ministry. And he was the worker of that supernatural feeding that we've just recently studied about of the 5,000 men plus women and children on that grassy hillside east of Capernaum. What a great picture that is. And the one who would subsequently say to this people, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never, never, never thirst." John 6:35. And he is the one of whom Peter spoke in John 6 when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are" what? "The Holy One of God." You are the Messiah. You are the deliverer. You are the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And then lastly, John tells us that Jesus is the light. The light. Indeed, according to chapter 8, verse 12, he is the light of the what? The light of the world. The light that enlightens every man, John 1:9, with the promise that those who will follow him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Amen? So with those kinds of things as reminders and backdrop, let's turn to John 7:32, if you will. John 7:32. And we'll be reading through 36, and we'll also be reading John 8:21 to 29. So I'd ask that you stand for the reading of his blessed word. John 7:32, we'll begin there. Verse 32, chapter 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him, Jesus. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And then if you will, turn over to chapter 8, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 21, reading through verse 29. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will, what? You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you what? You cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. That would be the Father. He who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then a brief prayer. Our Father, these are difficult sayings, especially to the natural man. Now we ask that by the Spirit's power, that this condemnation against those who thought themselves religious would become crystal clear to all those in this room this morning, for their sake and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. And we all said, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we approach this passage, let me remind you that Jesus has now come secretly from Galilee to the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. And he continues to teach in the temple, and specifically in the treasury of the court of the women. We know that the Jews continue to seek after him, that they might lay hands on him. In fact, they'd sent officers to bring him to them. When these officers heard Jesus teaching, they were just amazed. And where did he get this learning, having never been educated? Yet he taught with such authority. When they returned to the chief priests and Pharisees empty-handed, they reported that never had a man spoken the way this man spoke. John 7:46. Why was that? Why was that? Well, his teaching didn't come from man. He said that. He said it came from above. He said in John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. Meaning, of course, his teaching was that of the Father. He's really telling them that he's from heaven, that he knows what he knows and can teach with such authority because he is God in human flesh. Other than the things he learned about what it was like to be a human as he grew up in stature and understanding, he never had to learn one thing. All there is to know, he has always known, and he didn't need to ask questions to learn things or to understand what those Pharisees were thinking, because he knew what was in a man. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in a man, John 2:25. And why not? I mean, he is one with the Father. He came from the Father. He came to glorify the Father. He said in John 7:18, I don't seek my own glory. I don't seek my own glory, but that of the one who sent me. I love that statement. That should be every believer's life verse. I don't seek my own glory, but that of the one who sent me. And we see here lots of grumbling. some confusion, some willful rejection that day. Some were saying Jesus was a good man. Others that he leads people astray. Some saying he is the prophet. Others he is the Christ. Others apparently, not even bothering to check the record, said this can't be the Christ. The Christ is to come from the line of who? David. Yeah, Christ is to come from the line of David, from Bethlehem. They were sure, not having checked, that he was from Nazareth of Galilee, never having checked birth records to see that he was actually born where? In Bethlehem, the city of David. And as Jesus continues to teach, the anger of these Jews just continues to build. Truth is, he is a huge annoyance to them. MacArthur calls their ever-increasing disgust with Jesus high-intensity hatred. They have a high-intensity hatred for this man. They see him as a threat to their power and a threat to their religious system. They don't think he tells the truth. They don't believe him. But he said, "My testimony is true," John 8:14. And because Jewish law held that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the truth of all things would be established, Jesus said, "I'll give you two witnesses. I am he who testifies or witnesses to you about myself, and the Father who sent me also testifies about me." Again, that comes from John chapter 8, verse 14. Well, that wasn't good enough for them. They scorn him. They mock him. First of all, they didn't understand that he spoke of God the Father in chapter 8, verse 27. So they look around and they say, "Where's your Father? Where's your Father?" They were no doubt thinking, "You can't even produce the second witness. You have no credibility here because you testify of yourself, but you say your Father testifies of you, but there's no Father here. How can he testify of you?" Jesus' response, you don't know either me or my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father too. Chapter 8, verse 19. My testimony is true because I receive it from the Father. And now I tell you that in spite of your fine religious system, your robes, your pomp, your bell ringing, your knowledge of the law, you don't know either me or my Father. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. And again, they're seized with even more anger. In spite of all the evidence, they remain in willful rejection of Jesus. They just want to lay their hands on him to kill him, but no one could because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. He was on God's timetable, not theirs. So that's where we find ourselves as we continue to see the shift in his handling of these rejecting Jews. It was a shift. It was a shift from invitation, where he had been calling them to faith in himself, now to condemnation because of their unbelief. A shift from a call to faith to a pronouncement of judgment for their rejection and their lack of belief in him. And he says to them in our key verse this morning, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come." And let me remind you again that this is not fresh news to them. This is not new. They'd heard it before. He told them earlier in chapter 7, verse 34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Where I am, you cannot come. And they'll hear it one more time in John 8:24 when Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So let's spend a few minutes looking at the next few verses, starting with verse 21. So when he said, "I will go away," what did he mean? Well, it was certainly a prophecy of his death, and I think a prophecy of his resurrection and his ascension as well. He would die at the cross. He would be placed in Joseph's tomb. And on the third day, he would come out of that tomb very much what? Very much alive. And the Jewish leaders would not find him. They no doubt searched for him, especially after they found out that he was no longer in the tomb. They'd look for his body, but they wouldn't find him. In his post-resurrection appearances, you remember that only his followers would see him. And then he ascended to the Father. So we know what he meant when he said, I will go away, because we have the history of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But what did they think he meant when he said that? What did those Jews think he meant? Well, maybe that he would again escape them. He was in physical danger. He'd once left Judea for Galilee because it was too dangerous for him there. He knew that when he returned to Jerusalem, that he would certainly be in danger again, and the disciples often counseled him not to go back there because he knew it was dangerous for him there. But they hated him. They'd been plotting to kill him. He'd escaped from them before, so perhaps they were thinking that he meant he would escape them again. On the other hand, maybe not, because what they said in verse 22 seems a little odd. Since surely he won't kill himself, will he? That was their response. Seems they thought that Jesus might commit suicide. Why would they think that? Why would they ask that? Well, he did say he was going away, and he did say that where I'm going, you can't come. And they really did believe that they were on their way to heaven. So maybe they're wondering, if he's not going where we're going, where is he going? Perhaps he'll kill himself to escape us. Maybe they thought he was going to Hades. Why would they think that? Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Jewish history and tradition held that the darkest, now I didn't know this, but the darkest corner of Hades was reserved for those who commit suicide. Very interesting. And we know that many of them credited his miracles to the power of who? Satan. So perhaps these self-righteous Jews believed that where he was going, a place they were convinced they would never go, to Hades, because they were so convinced in their self-righteousness that they were headed for heaven. Well, we don't know exactly what they were thinking, but one thing we do see here is the darkness of unbelief and self-righteousness at work in these people. The truth of the matter was, hell was where they were headed, not heaven. They were headed for Hades, and Jesus was en route to heaven, a place where they would forever be prevented from seeing because they would die in their sins, they would die in their unbelief, with their sin unforgiven. Jesus told them that they were from below. That's what he said. You are from below. They were worldly, of the cosmos, it means, of the evil world system. That's where they had their feet planted firmly. And he would tell them later in this chapter, they were of their father, who? The devil. They were of their father, the devil. And they wanted to do the desires of their father. Chapter 8, verse 44. They had no true spiritual understanding. None. In contrast, Christ was from above. He said that. His thoughts, his words, his deeds were heavenly. Their lives smacked of this world. His, in stark contrast, spoke of a place that transcended this world. A heavenly place. A city with foundations whose architect and builder is who? God. Hebrews 11:10. He said, I will go away. I will go away. And he certainly did. And when he said to the Pharisees, you will seek me. In 7:34, you will not find me. What did he mean? Well, surely they would seek him physically. We know that to be true. They would seek for his body because it was no longer in the tomb. They were embarrassed by that. But they wouldn't find him there. MacDonald suggests, too, that on a national scale, that the Jewish people would continue to seek for the Messiah, not realizing that he'd already come and that they had rejected him. Something I believe to be true even to this day. Maybe some of them would even speak of him spiritually. perhaps another chance to listen to his message again, to consider his teaching, but he'll be gone and they'll not find him. There is a time in God's economy when he listens to sinners and responds to those who are repentant. But there will also be an end to that time, Genesis 6:3, in the face of enormous iniquity in the world. God said, my spirit shall not what? Strive with man forever. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. And in John 9:4-5, as Jesus healed the blind man, you may remember that he said to the disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me, meaning the Father, as long as it is what? Day. As long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And in 2 Peter 3:3-4-10, know this. First of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise? Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come like a thief in the night. And who can forget the passage in Matthew 24 about Noah's day? Jesus taught his disciples, for as in those days before the flood, they, all the people, were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Their time to respond to God was over. And God judged the world in the flood. And I'm reminded, too, of Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be what? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then 2 Corinthians 6:2, where Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8. At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the what? Day of salvation. So, there is a time when he listens to sinners and responds to the repentant, but there will also be an end to that time. You will seek me, but you will not find me. It'll be too late for them. It will be, as Bernard calls it, a search of despair. A search of despair. Seeking for the Messiah, but it is too late. Too late. Jesus said to them, you will seek me and will not find me. Thirdly, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sin, what did he mean? What did he mean? Well, he spoke of spiritual death. That much we know. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely what? Die. Die. Well, they did. And they did. They died physically and they died spiritually. And for these Pharisees, the one sin for which they'd be kept from the kingdom was that of rejecting Christ, spurning the one who offered them salvation. And he said, you will die in your sins. They would be dying unforgiven. They would enter eternity having rejected the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, only to enter into his eternal judgment. He told them they were worldly, self-righteous, hypocrites. In Matthew, he called them whitewashed tombs, unbelieving, willfully ignorant, and they would die unforgiven. They would die packing their sinful baggage to the grave. They would never know what it is to have Christ relieve them of that terrible burden of sin. They would die in their sin. MacDonald describes them as forever prevented from entering heaven, where the Lord was going. It is a solemn truth that those who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus have no hope of heaven. How dreadful to die in one's sin, without God, without Christ, without hope forever. Jesus said, you will die in your sin. Fourthly, he said to them, where I am going, you cannot come. Why? Why could they not come? Answer? They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe in him. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Verse 24. All along they had rejected him, and in so doing rejected their only hope of salvation. In their self-righteousness, it seems. In their self-righteousness, there was rejection of the Savior. They simply would not believe in him. The darkness of that unbelief brought a lack of spiritual understanding. Rather, it produced a spiritual confusion. They were believing the lie. Why? Well, we see a principle in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. And that principle is simply, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, they'd heard the truth. They'd witnessed the evidence of his 3.5 years of public ministry. But in verse 11 and 12, it says, for this reason, Jesus said, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Now that is a thought, isn't it? He will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. We see the same principle in Romans 1, 18 and following, where we see the consequences of unbelief. Paul spells it out so clearly. He writes that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, and this is so important, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over. God delivered them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They heard the truth, they saw the truth, and they exchanged that truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They were so self-righteous. They were so religious that in their own minds, there was no question that they were headed for heaven. And many of them believed that Jesus was heading to hell. Chapter 8, verse 22. After all, some of them were sure that he performed miracles by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Luke 11, 15. And again, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come. Tough words. And words that seem to carry a finality about them. But in spite of that finality, it seems to me that he continues to give them a chance. And that is pure grace. It's all grace, but he continues to give them a chance. They say to him in verse 25, they ask, who are you? Who are you? And we might think, how could they say that? How could they not see who he was? All of that teaching, all of those mighty miracles that could indicate nothing but divine power, in spite of the witness of those words and those works, verse 25 says, they said, who are you? Who are you? And his response, I am who I've said I am from the very beginning. I am the Father's Son. I am my Father's Son. I am the promised one, the Messiah. But there's evidence in verse 24 that in spite of their willful rejection, he continues to try to convince them of who he is and to bring them to faith. And he declares this. He says, for unless you believe that I am he, or just I am, or I am who I am, you will die in your sins. That I am is so reminiscent of Moses in the burning bush, isn't it? When Moses was instructed by the Lord to tell his people in Egypt that he'd been sent by who? Been sent by I am to deliver them. And he is again affirming his deity here. He is the self-existent one, the eternal one. He is declaring himself to be God incarnate, God in human flesh. Later in verse 58 of John 8, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am." Make no mistake about this. These Pharisees knew exactly what he meant, because to them it was blasphemous, and they tried to stone him for it. But he hid himself and he went out of the temple because his time was not yet. Later in John 10, they tried to seize him again because he, being a man, was making himself what? Equal. Making himself equal with God. But again, he escaped because his time was not yet. And he continues to hammer home his oneness with God. He continues to try to convince them that he is the Messiah. He said in John 10:30 and following that I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. I speak only the things the Father teaches me. He is with me. He's not left me alone. He said, I am perfectly obedient to him. I only do the things that please the Father. But yet they didn't understand. And then Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you lift me up, referring to the cross, then you'll know that I am he. Jesus had told Nicodemus in John 3:14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Why? So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There would be no eternal life for one soul were it not for the Son of Man being lifted up on that cross. Not one soul would ever be saved were it not that the Savior was lifted up on that cross and died to atone for their sins. Jesus knew what would happen. He knew their plots to kill him, the mock trials. He saw all this, the coercion with the Romans to trade a criminal for an innocent man. He would go to Gethsemane and he would see that, and he would sweat these great drops as of blood because he saw what was coming for him. He knew that the sins of the entire world of those who would come to him in faith would be laid upon him on that cross. He understood that perfectly. He knew what he would say when he was on the cross, the darkness for those 3 hours at midday, the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, the rock-splitting earthquake, the tomb that would follow his body, how on Sunday morning it would just be gone from the tomb. Unbelievable to the Jews. What happened to the body? Where'd the body go? We know that he said in 3 days he would rise again, but now they're faced with trying to figure out where this body is, so they come up with all these stories about what happened to him. They said, we had a guard. You gave us a guard. Where was the guard? Where's his body? Supernatural events, one after another, with no possible explanation except that this was all a divine work. God was in it. He was in it all. Indeed, God was causing it all. So Jesus tells these self-righteous unbelievers, when you lift me up, then you'll know that I am he. And I'm quite sure that Roman centurion that day at the cross was not a Jew. I'm sure of that. But I believe he got the picture. He and those who were with him, you remember the story, keeping guard over Jesus at the cross, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, the darkness that spread over the land for 3 hours, when they saw those things that were happening, they became very frightened, it says, and said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. But on that day, the tragedy for those unbelieving Jews was that Jesus said to them, you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you can't come. They would seek, but they would not find. It would be too late for them. They'd heard him teach. Some of them may have even witnessed his miracles. Certainly they'd heard of his signs and his wonders. They had all this evidence. They had all this light that he brought into the world, and yet had rejected him for so long that, as the old preacher said, the light that could have saved them had now become blinding, and now they could not see. That is a solemn message. The light that could have saved them had now become blinding, and now they could not see. So as we close this up this morning, the question is, how will you die? You will die. We will all die. But how will you die? I don't mean heart attack or cancer or car wreck or drowning. I mean, how will you die? Will you die in your sin or will you die in Christ? That's the question. Oh, the absolute horror, I think, of what Jesus said to those Pharisees that day. They were standing face to face with the very Christ who could have saved them, but who would now personally judge them with the standard of his law. And they would be found wanting, and they would be charged as such. If their religiosity and their preconceived notions had not blinded their eyes to the truth, perhaps they would have reacted like that Roman centurion. They would have been in terror-stricken. Perhaps they would have fallen on their faces before him in guilt and repentance, but they would not come. They would not come. And the judgment that he pronounced that day was that he would return to heaven, a place that they now would never, ever see. They would be among those who would one day hear those tragic and horrifying words of Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And I'll throw this in here. Weren't we very religious? Didn't we attend church every Sunday? Spotless record. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If they'd only believed that he came to die to save the lost, but their willful rejection and their love for darkness rather than light kept them from the salvation of their souls. Perhaps then they would have really wanted to get right with him, but now they find themselves unable to do so. So we find them self-righteous, unrepentant, unbelieving, refusing to believe who he was, and in that unbelief, unable to know his forgiveness and eternal life. To them, he was just a what? He was just a man. He was just a man. They had seen the evidence, and yet they were unwilling to come to him that they might have life. John 5:40. They were religious, but they did not believe in the Son of God, and that unbelief kept them from his kingdom. They were like the five foolish virgins of Matthew 25 who fell asleep and missed the wedding feast. They came late after the door was shut, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. So the question remains, how will you die? Will you die in your sin or will you die in Christ? Revelation 14 tells us that it is a blessed thing to die in the Lord. It is a blessed thing to die in the Lord. Verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord so that they may rest from their labors. Will you die in your sin or will you die in Christ? Having seen the blackness of your sin and the glory of his majesty, having begged for his mercy and the grace of his forgiveness and pardon, will you die having been forgiven for your trespasses against him, having them cast into the depth of the sea and remembered by him no more? Cleansed by the blood of the spotless lamb, clothed with the garments of his salvation, arrayed in a robe of his righteousness, free to love him, free to serve him, and free to adore him and worship him for all eternity. Is that where you will be? Or will you die in your sin? Or will you die in Christ? I pray it will be in Christ. He offers that salvation to you today. Flee to him. As Johnson would say, flee to him. Flee to him by faith. Believe that he is the great I am. I beg you, as Paul would, step out of your self-righteousness into the laboratory of faith. Give him your life. Commit to follow him whatever the cost. He will not disappoint, for he has said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way what? Cast out. I will in no way cast out. He will forgive you, and he will save you from everlasting destruction. Rather than the promise of judgment, you'll have this. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So to the one who dies in their sin, the promise is this. I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot come. But to those who believe and die in Christ, his promise is, I will come again and receive you to myself. I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. John 14:3. His promise is the same as that to the dying thief. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What a great thing to hear as you're hanging there within moments of your death. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And always remembering the truth that the writer of Hebrews so aptly wrote, he, Jesus, is able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. But you must choose. You must choose. We beg you to choose life, just as Paul did. We beg you to be reconciled to God, just as Joshua challenged the Israelites. We too challenge you. He said in Joshua 24, Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? And if your response is, I am his, and I will die in Christ, then Christian, this message is for your best friend, and it is for your neighbor. It is for your son and your daughter, your father and your mother. And as an ambassador for Christ, we don't have the opportunity to mess with this message. We are ambassadors. We take the message of the King to those people in our world. That's what we do. We don't mess with a message. We just take it there and let God do the rest. It's that simple. How will you die? Will you die in your sin, or will you die in Christ? Amen? And we say, hallelujah. What a Savior, right? Right?